them forever. So this morning, I want to approach the subject from the aspect of the victory, you know, resurrection, the victory from crucifixion. Usually we talk about victory from death, and that's absolutely the case. But I want to talk about how that relates or to the fact that there's so many, the unbelievers and many in the world today would look at the crucifixion of Jesus and see defeat. There's no defeat there. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, I always want to say 42, Isaiah 42 verse 4, he says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And so what the Father sent Jesus to do, it was his, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so that's exactly what he came to do, and that's exactly what he accomplished. And so we rejoice in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we think about, I've turned to, for a couple of verses of kind of introducing the topic, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And really I want to get just a couple of verses. Paul has been speaking about the gospel, the preaching by the Spirit, and he says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What he's speaking of here is that this was God's purpose. And we usually say his eternal purpose. He would send his son. His son would suffer and die for those that were in him. And so when he speaks of how he says, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Whose glory? Our glory. It's his glory for sure. But it's a blessed benefit to us. All right? When he says our, he's if you look at the context of the letter, he's writing to the church at Corinth. And so he's speaking to them as part of the called out, the ecclesia, the church. He's speaking to them and saying this was ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, God would do this. Let me compare that to what Paul says in Romans 8, I believe it's verse 18, where he says, for I reckon. Now, Paul's not using a southern slang expression. He's saying, I've added it up, and here's the conclusion. I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not, sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever sufferings we face, they're for this life only, and they're going to come to an end. It may seem like an eternity while we're going through it, but it's going to come to an end. And what we'll have in the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he has done for us, we'll have eternity to rejoice with him and to sing his praises and to enjoy it with all of the redeemed family of God. Isn't that wonderful? And that should help us to put things in perspective if we're going through a particularly trying time here in this life. It should help us to get the right perspective, to understand God knows what we're going through. But he's already provided the ultimate solution. And so while we may have to suffer for a while, bless your hearts, that suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right? So Paul says he speaks of these things, the hidden wisdom. But I want to also notice verse 8. I'm still hearing 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. When he says, which God ordained, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If those people who wanted him crucified and urged upon Pilate to have him crucified, if they had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we see this is God's will unfolding. This is God's provision for our salvation. It was himself, all right? It was Emmanuel, which when Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, when he said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And the New Testament tells us what Emmanuel means. God with us. And so when we talk about the Son of God, when we talk about Jesus being born into this world, God made a way for him to come into this world and to be free from sin, so that he would be the fit sacrifice for sin to save his people from their sins. All right? And so what we find then is if they'd have known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we find as we begin to read through the scriptures, John chapter 7, I'm just going to mention these briefly. I'm not going to take time to read them, but John chapter 7, verse 30, they tried to take Jesus, and it says, but they could not, for his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. And then over in John chapter 8, verse 20, the same thing. They wanted to take him, but his hour was not yet come. You get the sense here, there'll be a time when his hour does come, right? Okay, John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What the prophets had spoken. You know, I'm bouncing around a little bit here, but I'm trying to lay a foundation. After Jesus arose from the dead, and he was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, and he questioned them as to why they were sad, and they told him, are you a stranger here and has not known the things that have happened? He said, what things? As if he didn't know. What things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, we trusted that it would have been he which should have redeemed Israel. And Jesus told them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I've said many times, oh, I wish I'd have heard that story. I wish I'd have heard that sermon at that time. When Jesus was expounding unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Oh, as we think about some of those scriptures, how we think about even in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, and we're told that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was I'm not going to get into that, but that was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman. The virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. The seed of the woman. All right? We find other places in Scripture. But I want to spend a minute or two here in Genesis 22. Now, what we're talking about here is the prophets and all. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The reason I'm going over all of these things is because the Bible clearly shows us that God purposed to save his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so when we look back at the Old Testament, scriptures, we see God was giving us glimpses of how he was going to do that. And so in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Sarah had waited a long time for the promise of God to come to pass, God finally gave them the promised child, Isaac. And shortly after that, God says to Abraham, "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice unto me." Now that doesn't make sense to us, does it? But it's showing us what God's purpose is. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he went to the place where God had showed him, and he was going to, and I'm cutting this short, but he purposed to do exactly what God told him to do, to offer his son. But now God said, "Thine only son." Didn't Abraham have another son? He did. His name was Ishmael. But what this is going to show us is that what God is going to do for Isaac does not apply to Ishmael. It's for God's children. Because, and I know that, because you go into the New Testament, it's Galatians, I believe it's 4 and 28. You might check me on that, but Galatians, Paul says, "Now we then, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Now that's an accurate quote. I may not have gotten the address right, but that's an accurate quote. "We then, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." All right, so God's children. So when we go back and see what Jesus had to say about Genesis 22, and this is one of the references to him in the Old Testament, and so it's reasonable to think that he might have covered that when he spoke of all those scriptures concerning himself. You go back and you find that Abraham was fully committed to doing what God told him to do. And when he raised the knife to slay, by the way, as they were going up the mountain, Isaac was old enough by now that he knew what a sacrifice was all about. He knew they were required. He said, "Here's the knife and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for an offering?" Remember what God told him? What Abraham told him? "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering." God will provide himself a lamb. Not for himself, but himself. That's why he's Emmanuel, God with us. That's why when we understand what happens here, when Abraham raised the knife and the angel told him, "Stay thy hand, now I know, that thou believest." And so when Abraham stayed his hand and he looked, he saw a ram caught in a thicket. Caught. Not just slowed down. Abraham didn't have to hurry over there and get it before it got away. It was caught. The reason it was caught was because it was God's provision to satisfy what he wanted done at that time. And so we find that he went and got the ram and offered it in the stead, listen, he offered it in the stead of Isaac. Not Ishmael, Isaac. He offered it in the stead of Isaac. That is a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ was the substitute for us. That he suffered. He was the propitiation for us. He gave himself to be our sacrifice for us, to save us from our sin. And we know that fits, because in the New Testament, Jesus referred to that, and he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said, "Well, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is the eternal I am. He's the Word that was made flesh, dwelt among us. He came down from heaven to do the Father's will. And that will was that Look, John chapter 6. He said, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing. All that were given to him, he said, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. That's what he was sent to do. And God wouldn't be satisfied unless he finished what the Father sent him to do. Okay? So Genesis 22 is a beautiful picture of Christ as our substitute, the one who went to the cross and suffered as the fit sacrifice for sin. Did not John the Baptist, when Jesus came to John to be baptized of him, didn't John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? Did not Paul say to the church at Corinth, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us? So he's our substitute. When he went to the cross, he went there for us, to save us from our sins. That's why he had to suffer. Now, so when his hour came for him to be glorified, all those truths of God's word, those glimpses, those Old Testament prophecies, those times that God through the prophets had spoken words of truth that were going to come to pass, and it had to come to pass exactly like God said it would. And so all those truths were about to be fulfilled. You know, like Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that? Psalm 22? Jesus said that upon the cross. Jesus was not quoting David. It was the Spirit of Christ in David that caused him to say those things for Psalm 22. Right? So we find when it was time for him to be glorified. Now, you might say, well, why is he glorified for suffering for our sins? Well, he's not going to stay there. He's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to prove that everything that he had said was absolutely true. He was going to show that he is a king. He is the king. He's the king of kings. He's going to show he has a kingdom. And he's going to show that he's going to reign over his kingdom forever. Because he arose from the dead. Now what Revelation says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. All right, so when it came time, when his hour was come, it came time, yes, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying in agony. That's not a picture of defeat. That's him praying unto the Father, knowing what he has before him, praying unto the Father. And you remember what he said, and as he prayed, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And as he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But you know what? And you read other accounts of it, and it says, except I drink it. So what he's saying is, if there was any other way, Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. But there was no other way. He came to do the Father's will. And so he was not defeated. He was marching forward, doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. And so he had to drink that cup of suffering, that cup of agony. All that he had to endure, he had to drink the dregs of those things in order to satisfy the will of the Father. So he was praying in agony in the garden. They came and arrested him. Is that a picture of defeat? No. Peter drew his sword, wanted to defend his Lord, cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said, put up thy sword. Don't you know that I can call upon my Father and he would presently send me 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be so? What was happening right there was just exactly The prophets had already spoken. They would all forsake him. The sheep would be scattered. Smite the shepherd and the sheep should be scattered. All those things were coming to a head as he was arrested there in the garden. You know, I've told you before, when Jesus said, "Don't you know that I could call and the Father would give me 12 legions of angels?" Do you know how much help that is? Back in the Kings, you find that one angel destroyed 185,000 men of King Sennacherib's army in one night. One angel. One angel. 12 legions of angels is thousands and thousands of angels. And if you just use the minimum number of what the definitions of a legion would be and do the math, you'll find that what Jesus was saying is that God the Father would send enough angels to wipe out the whole population of the planet up until just a few years ago. That's how much help that the Father would have presently given him if it had been appropriate. But it wasn't. He said, "Put up your sword. These things must be so." And so they arrested him. And they took him to Annas' house, who had been the high priest. Then they took him to Caiaphas. Then they took him to Pilate. And they wanted Pilate to crucify him. Pilate told them, "Take him and judge him according to your law." Well, they said, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Well, it's not their reasoning that's at work here. If they had taken him and judged him according to their law, he would have been stoned. But the prophets had already spoken. I mentioned Psalm 22 when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we know that Jesus said that while he was nailed to the cross. But that psalm also says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And you begin to see glimpses there of Roman crucifixion. So he had to be delivered to the Romans to be crucified. They let him out. After they beat him, they spit upon him, they scourged him to the point where his strength was almost gone. And then they laid the cross upon him and led him out to Calvary, Golgotha. And by the way, I've said this recently, but I want to say it again. We've got some other folks here today. When they led him out, there were those, this is the tradition that was practiced when there were crucifixions, that there were people that had vinegar mixed with gall. And it was something they would give to those prisoners that would help them. It would dull their senses. It would ease their pain. It would help them with what they were about to experience. And when Jesus tasted that, he refused it. You know, what if he had drank that? And then on the cross, when he was saying those glorious things that he said, there could have been some that said, "Well, he had the gall and the vinegar. He didn't know what he's saying. He's talking out of his head." No, Jesus refused that. He knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what he had to do. And so they nailed him to the cross. And very briefly, let's rehearse some of those sayings that Jesus said while he was on that cross. Do you remember the first thing that we have recorded that he said? At least, now you may disagree with my order of these things, but they're all recorded in the scripture, all right? But it seems like to me the very first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them." When he's been treated like he was treated, when they took him with wicked hands and crucified him, when they beat him, when they spat upon him, when they nailed him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mary and her sisters were at the foot of the cross. John was standing beside Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus looked upon Mary and said, "Behold." Well, Jesus looked upon them. And the first thing he said was, "Behold thy son." The next thing he said was, "Behold thy mother." And what he's saying there, he's about to die. He's about to ascend back to heaven. But he's taking care of his mother. He's telling John, "You take her." And he's telling Mary, "This is your son now." And it says, from that day forward, John took her into his own home. Nailed to the cross. And he's taking care of his mother. What love that is. Forgiveness and love. And then Luke records that at one point, while both of those thieves, one on each side of him, was railing accusations at him, one of them had a change of heart. And one of them said, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." You know, all kinds of thoughts enter our mind. "Well, you didn't do this. You didn't do that. We waited too late. You messed up." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus told that man, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He was going to die that day. That thief was going to die that day. And today, they both were going to be in paradise. Not some halfway house and pray them out of it. No, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's nothing in between. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." At some point, Jesus would cry out, "I thirst." And you know, he had always enjoyed complete oneness with the Father. He always had that fellowship. And when he was here on earth and when he was doing things, there were times he was hungry, there were times he was weak. And the angels came and ministered to him, rendering him aid. But when he was on the cross, he was all alone. There was none to help. And there was none that could help him. Peter had tried to help him in the garden. Jesus said, "Put up your sword." Nobody but the Son of God could do what had to be done. He was all alone. And then, as when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even the Father withdrew his presence from his Son. And Isaiah would say, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see his seed, thou shalt prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The next verse in Isaiah 53 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God the Father was satisfied with the offering that Jesus made when he hanged upon the cross. Is that a picture of defeat? To his enemies, it looked like it. They looked like they'd gotten the victory. But he said, before he breathed out his last, "It's finished. It's finished." And according to what it says, as far as the time of day when he said that, it was about time for them to be blowing the shofar in Jerusalem to announce the evening sacrifice, when the true sacrifice was hanging on the cross. Perhaps he heard the shofar and said, "It's finished. It's finished." And it says he bowed his head Well, one of the writers, I believe it's Luke, says, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. See, that's not the end of Jesus. His spirit, like he told the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But it's not a picture of defeat. It's a picture of obedience. It's a picture of faithfulness to the Father's will. It's a picture of him doing everything the Father sent him to do, no matter how much agony it took in him. He suffered everything. When the darkness was there for those 3 hours, God poured out his wrath upon his Son for the payment of our sins. And so we later would say, it's finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and he yielded up the ghost. The soldiers came and saw he was dead already. They were breaking the legs of those being crucified to hasten their death. But Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, did they? But they pierced his side. And forthwith came blood and water. Further proof. He was already dead. Is that defeat? Joseph of Arimathea went to the high priest and begged the body of Jesus, or went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. It was given to him. Nicodemus came also with 100 pounds of spices to anoint his body and prepare his body and fine linen. They laid him in a tomb. Joseph's new tomb. They rolled a stone upon the door. Is that defeat? Now, it wasn't the disciples, but some of his enemies remembered. And they went to Pilate and they said, we remember that deceiver said that after 3 days he'd rise again. And they asked for the stone, the tomb to be sealed, so his disciples couldn't come by night and steal him away. And Pilate granted it. He said, you have a watch. Make it as sure as you can. That makes me wonder if Pilate thought he was going to stay in there. You know? Make it as sure as you can. Maybe that's just what we know about the situation. But he said, make it as sure as you can. Early on the first day of the week, there were women that came with spices. They were going to anoint Jesus' body. Notice, they were bringing these to anoint a dead body. Do you remember what the angel told them? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Isn't that what he said he would do? He told them he would. Back in John 16, he talked about how he would suffer. He had to go to Jerusalem and many things. He would suffer at the hands of the priests and the scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. Peter rebuked him for that. He said, no, this is never going to happen to you. Then in Matthew chapter 20, he used the word crucified. He said he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer these things and be crucified and rise again the third day. He said he would. Bless your hearts, he was not defeated. We find that Jesus had said back in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You might say, well, preacher, they killed him. Well, that language is used in the scriptures. But we have to understand the greater message. He said, no man taketh my life. He said, I have the power to lay it down. So go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said to those Jews, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had purposed that all this was coming to pass. Now, those wicked men did what they wanted to do. But Jesus accomplished what the Father sent him to do. So it's kind of like two things coming along at the same time. They wanted to kill him. Now, like we read from 1 Corinthians, if they'd have known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they didn't know. It was hidden from them. And they did crucify him. But bless your hearts. Just like he said. As Jonas. Remember the old prophet Jonah. In the Old Testament. Remember what happened to Jonah? He got swallowed by a whale, didn't he? He was in that whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said, there shall no sign be given but that of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he was. But that's all it was. Several years ago, when people were listening to cassette tapes, and there was a man from California, Dr. Lockridge, And he made the statement in one of his messages one time that he said, you know, it used to bother me that they placed my Lord in a borrowed tomb. Then he said, I remembered. Then I thought about it and said, that's okay. He's not going to need it very long. Now, that's a lighthearted way to look at it, but bless your hearts, that's exactly the truth. He wasn't going to need that tomb very long. He said the sign would be, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. The Old Testament says a great fish that God prepared. But Jesus said a whale, 3 days and three nights. Bless your hearts, 3 days and three nights, and he came forth. He came forth out of that tomb. And he appeared to his disciples on several occasions for over a space of 40 days before he ascended back into heaven. Bless your hearts, he arose. Now he's reigning. You know, he's coming back. But he's coming back to get his people. He's coming back for those that he died for. He's not coming back to sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years. In Acts chapter 2, and I have to hit this briefly, but you can read it later. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching, he makes mention he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. All right? But when is he going to do that? Keep reading. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Not the second coming, but the resurrection. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He raised him up to sit on his throne. And he's reigning today. And bless your hearts, he has a kingdom. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's on his throne. He ascended back to the Father. Let's see, it says. I guess Hebrews 12 would be a good one to read for that. Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's on his throne. He's reigning. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless your hearts. He has a kingdom that will last forever. But he's coming back to gather up his people. But bless your hearts, we don't know when that's going to be. You know, from time to time, somebody will say, well, they figured out the math, and it's going to be this date. And that date comes and goes. I know one man that I've listened to on the radio some. He's done that twice. His date has come and gone. So the Bible proves itself when it says no man knows the day or the hour of his coming. Okay? Bless your hearts, he's coming. We know that. He arose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And when it pleases the Father, he'll send him again to come and gather us up. And we can read chapters like 1 Corinthians 15. We can read chapters like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and find how that when he comes back, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to take his people home to be with him, and the dead will be consigned to everlasting punishment, separated from God. And so we find he is the first resurrection. When he arose, we arose with him because we were in him, and he arose. And Revelation 20 tells us that blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection, on whom the second death hath no power. And it later defines what the second death is when the wicked shall be separated from God and consigned to their punishment forever. But blessed and holy are they which hath part in the first resurrection. Bless your hearts, when Jesus arose from the dead, we arose with him. And that's why when we're baptized, the baptism itself in water is a picture of the death and burial and resurrection. And so every time a person's baptized in water, and bless your hearts, we have a picture of them being in Christ and identifying themselves with his death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, I wish I could preach this like it is. I wish I could preach the glory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came, he suffered, he died, he satisfied divine justice. He paid our sin debt. We are redeemed. We're purchased by his precious blood. And after they put him in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, he rose again. Bless your hearts, the inheritance that God's people have. You know, an earthly inheritance, someone has to die and leave it to us. But the inheritance we have in the Lord, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And bless your hearts, he died to secure it for us, but he rose again. Which means the inheritance we have in him, we get to enjoy it with him forever. We get to rejoice in what we have now. We get to be with him forevermore. Oh, as we think about the glory of his, it was not a picture of defeat. It was a picture of absolute victory that Jesus accomplished in doing the Father's will. Again, he said in John 6:39, this is the Father's will which is sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. We're secure in his blood. We're preserved in Christ. Bless your hearts, when he comes again to gather us up and take us home to be with him, we'll be blessed to be with him in heaven's pure world forevermore. That's why we sing his praises, isn't it? That's why we give glory and honor to the one that loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be with him forever. May God bless you is our prayer.